moment in silence. I think we need to reset. Father, I pray that in your word this morning we will be able truly to hear and receive and be equipped to give your amazing love. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We've come through two chapters of Jonah, half the book. And in one sense, nothing has happened. Chapter 3 begins with Jonah in exactly the same place he was in at the beginning of chapter 1. He's back in home territory. Once again, the word of the Lord comes to him. And virtually word for word, here God instructs Jonah as he did in chapter 1. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out to it the word that I am telling you. In chapter 1, when Jonah heard virtually the same message, he fled. Rather than obey God by preaching to his deadly enemies, Jonah preferred death in the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. And that's actually not that hard to grasp. We've repeatedly said the Ninevites were not nice people. Anybody up for a preaching mission to Al-Qaeda, say? We might understand why Jonah would flee from such a command. But now God has graciously rescued Jonah from an almost certain watery grave. The fish has completed the work God appointed for it and has deposited Jonah back where he started, if albeit somewhat unceremoniously. And Jonah discovers, if he didn't already know, that after all of his theatrics in the effort to avoid God's command, God and that command haven't changed. Not a bit. They are still there, exactly as they were, and Jonah must still deal with them. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is inexorable. You might as well try to move a 10-ton boulder standing in your path as to get God to be other than God is, to have a will other than God has. Perhaps some of us have had that experience in life. To a certain extent, Jonah's time on the boat, in the water, and in the fish has, after all, taught him a lesson. So this time, there's no reflection. There's no argument with God. At the middle of verse 3, Jonah simply gets up and does what God says. Now, if we were telling the story of Jonah in the form of a graphic novel, or what used to be called a comic book, that last statement about Jonah would be in the bottom frame on the right-hand page with the words in a balloon above the scene, or does he do what God says? And in one sense, yes, Jonah does. Without further drama, indeed with no drama at all, Jonah hears God and goes to Nineveh. And it's not that straightforward a process. It's a trip of 500 miles following the Fertile Crescent around the Euphrates River. Jonah has no interest at this point in adding a parched desert crossing to his earlier ocean voyage. The travel takes a minimum of a month, much more time, evidently, than Jonah was on the boat. And for that month, Jonah, without comment or fanfare, seemingly without deviation from the track, simply pursues doing what God said. However, then he comes to Nineveh, and we begin to see just how thorough or not Jonah's obedience is. Nineveh was a huge city for its day. It takes 3 days to cross it, but Jonah only begins to go into the city. The text is very explicit about that. A day's journey. There's no indication that he ever goes any further. He goes the day's journey, and then he delivers his message. And here it is. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. If when you heard that, you thought, that sounds odd. Where's the glorious gospel of the free, unmerited grace of God? You'd be right. Absolutely no grace, not even any possibility of repentance, not the slightest hint of anything at all the Ninevites might do to avert this judgment. We said at the end of chapter 2, as we said in the psalm this morning, that Jonah in the fish had an incredible experience of God's grace and mercy, and he was nothing but grateful. What happened to the voice of thanksgiving, to the sacrifice, to the vows Jonah was going to pay? Not a hint of them here. About the only redeeming feature of Jonah's message in Nineveh lies in an implication from the Greek translation of verse 4. The Septuagint text indicates that Jonah articulated that message a grand total of once. That's it. At least the Ninevites didn't have to hear it any more than that. But then, the text tells us that the people of Nineveh were convicted by God, not by Jonah, although the sight and perhaps smell of a somewhat bleached-looking prophet may have had something to do with it. Verses 5 through 9 indicate that the people first, then the king of Nineveh and his nobles, engaged in the most extensive display of repentance ever depicted in Scripture. Jonah speaks his, shall we say, somewhat truncated message exactly once. But word of it spreads through Nineveh like wildfire. Immediately, the people call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and not just the ordinary people, but the nobles as well. Not to be outdone, the king then issues a decree commanding essentially what the people are already doing anyway, and giving a few extra details. By the end of the scene, in verse 9, even the animals are wearing sackcloth and joining the humans and crying out violently to God to plead for mercy. Like the sailors in chapter 1, here in chapter 3 as well, the godless pagans turn wholesale to God, despite having, once again, almost no help from Jonah in doing so. And like the captain in chapter 1, here too, the king of Nineveh realizes that God is under absolutely no obligation to him. He's not in covenant with the creator God, Israel's God. The king's plea is kind of the spiritual equivalent of the Hail Mary pass at the end of the fourth quarter. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Except that the Hail Mary pass at the end of the fourth quarter almost never works, unless it's the Immaculate Reception, which wasn't really a Hail Mary pass anyway. By the way, if you're so benighted as to not come from Pittsburgh and not know what the Immaculate Reception was, you could Google it and look it up. The Hail Mary pass never works, but verse 10 tells us that God heard the plea of the king of Nineveh, his people, and their animals. I challenge you to find any more wonderful, more amazing, more gracious statement of the gospel in the entire Bible than verse 10. Listen to this. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. We've heard about the absolutely barbaric practices of the Assyrian Empire, the unbelievably sadistic and refined cruelties to which they subjected conquered peoples and their leaders. The Assyrians were as ignorant of God, as far from Israel's God, as ignorant of God's ways as it was possible any people could be. They had absolutely no business calling on God to save them. They should have suffered at his hands the same savagery they had inflicted on others. But when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God doesn't lecture the Ninevites first about the evil of their ways and how bad they are. He doesn't tell them they're vile, sinful people, but he's choosing to save them anyway, simply to show how great and magnanimous he is. He doesn't even give them a tutorial on how they need to go on and now live in such a way to show that they really are repentant and really are right with him, now that he's condescended to let them off their punishment, and then maybe he'll truly accept them. Without fanfare, God simply takes pity on them in their plight and spares them. Instantaneously, graciously, and completely, just as he did with Jonah in the fish. Trying to describe the grace and mercy of this God cheapens it. This God is amazing. He doesn't just love sinners. He loves people who are downright given over to evil. And he doesn't love them just a little bit. He loves them so much that his forgiveness is there for them the instant they make the slightest move in response to the simplest encounter with him. He loves them so much that he will send his own son to endure excruciatingly physical torment and the unimaginably greater spiritual anguish of the absence of God. Can you imagine it? So that they will not have to perish eternally, but have everlasting life. You and I, friends, are Nineveh. We may have been baptized as infants, but in heart, we were not in covenant with the living God. We were far from him, born into being far from him. Like the Ninevites, we were under a decree of eternal destruction. We didn't have to do anything. We come that way. But God has graciously enabled you and me to hear the good news, hopefully in much more complete and encouraging form than proclaimed by Jonah. And that good news, the gospel, tells you and me the same thing the Ninevites saw, and God has not changed. He didn't change for Jonah, and he has not changed. What was true for Nineveh is true for you and me. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What an incredible, incredible picture of God's grace. Let's boil this down. The bumper sticker really is right. God is a God who allows U-turns. When, not if, we find that we are walking away from him, he graciously calls us back without recrimination. Let me just stop there for a minute. I think, especially in the West, in the church in the West, many of us have been raised with a voice that speaks in the back of our minds to the point that it becomes subconscious. The critical correcting voice. You did that wrong. You got that wrong. You did this. You did that. Many, many times that voice is not the voice of our God. It's the voice of the accuser. Now, it may be true. But God's response when we fail is graciously to call us back to the right way, not to condemn us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. And Jesus goes on to say, God did not send the Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. When God sees, not if he sees, when he sees that we are walking away from him, he graciously calls us back. If we're already walking toward him by the grace and mercy of God, he graciously keeps us. Next week, we'll get to hear Jonah's take on all this. After achieving what has to have been the greatest prophetic accomplishment of all time, a single half sentence of what can at best be called an extremely limited proclamation of God's word, but that resulted in an entire city turning wholeheartedly to God, you might think Jonah would have been on cloud nine over the outcome. I'll give you a little hint as a preview. That's not how it turns out. The end of chapter 3 should have been the end of the story of Jonah. What an incredible climax verse 10 is. There's nothing more to be said. But as it turns out, there is more to be said. But you'll have to come back next week to find out what that is. Father, we thank you that you are, as Jonah will admit, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, repenting of evil. And that you desire that outcome be applied not just to those who are named your covenant people, but to the most wicked and corrupt among human nature, such as we ourselves once were. Would your Holy Spirit, Lord God, enable us to hear, receive, and give away this incredible good news of grace, that when you see your people, whoever they may be, people anywhere, turning from their evil way in response to your word, you relent of disaster and you do not do it while there's still time. Let us hear and apply that word in Jesus' name. Amen.